Thanks so much, Laura, for the special music. It really makes the Sabbath special for everyone. We were part of the MIAs last week, but we did have about a foot of snow. Oh, here's an announcement that I must have forgot. Courtney, Monica, Jacob, Ashley, and Ethan Call are proud to announce how their dad graduated from Shawnee State University yesterday. You're going to have to get a handwriting expert to find out who wrote this. He started this degree before he was dating their mom 27 years ago. So you'll have to find March 11, 1942 was a dark and desperate day during World War II on Corregidor in the Philippines. The Pacific theater at that time of war was threatening and bleak. One island after another had fallen before the Japanese. And the enemy was now marching through the Philippines as confident and methodical as if they owned them. And without any hope of reinforcements or supplies, surrender for the Americans was their only choice there. The brilliant and bold soldier, Douglas MacArthur, had only three words for his comrades as he stepped into the escape boat destined for Australia. I shall return. For the next 2.5 years, the Philippines, under the terrible oppression of the Japanese, lived and died by the words of that promise. And that promise was written everywhere in graffiti, on the walls everywhere in the Philippines, to remind the people of their promise, to give them hope in such difficult times. A little over 2.5 years later, October 20th, 1944 to be exact, General MacArthur once again stood on the Philippine soil after safely landing on Leyte Island. And he said, "This is the voice of freedom. People of the Philippines, I have returned." You know, his word was as good as his bond in this case. And regardless of the odds against him, including the pressures and power of enemy strategy, he was bound and determined to make his promise good. So this afternoon, I'd like to address a topic that touches all of us from time to time. And I don't know if I would ask you the following question. Most of you would answer yes. Has anyone ever broken a promise to you, made a promise and broken it? You know, I think we're all in the same boat. You know, it can start as early as a young child just growing up. You know, promises are made by parents sometimes to a child, and the child is all excited and waiting for that promise to come to pass, and all of a sudden, you know, it doesn't happen. Then the child, because of the promise is broken, child is also heartbroken. You know, when we get a little older, the promises get bigger and the stakes get higher, and finally we get into adult life, and we've got all these promises, and people promise this and they promise that. And you know, we recently went through another round of political campaign this fall in this country, and we heard the promises of quite a number of political candidates. And I think it was in the words of one such politician in Russia a long time ago, Stalin, I believe, made the statement that promises were like pie crust. They were meant to be broken. And I read this story about this politician from the East. He was running for president, and he was visiting this Indian reservation in New Mexico trying to win votes. And this particular senator, while he was there, he made a fine speech full of promises of better living for these Indians. Well, I guess it's not Indians anymore, but whatever, they, Native Americans or something. He said, "We shall see, I promise, a new era of Indian opportunity." To this, the Indians gave a ringing cry, "Hoya, hoya." Encouraged, the senator continued, "I promise better schools and technical training." "Hoya, hoya," with a lot of enthusiasm came from the audience. "I promise better hospitals, medical care, new health benefits." No more outsourcing of jobs. We'll import cheaper drugs from overseas. He made all these promises. Hoya, hoya, cried the Indians. And with a tear running down his cheek at this point, the senator ended his speech. He said, we come to you as equals, as brothers, so trust us. And the air shook with a mighty hoya, hoya. Then the senator began a tour of the reservation. I see you have a lot of fine beef cattle here. And the chief volunteered to take him out to the barn where they kept the prize bulls. And he wanted to know if he'd go out and inspect the place. And he said, certainly. He said, come this way. You know, come this way to the barn, you know, where we keep the prize bulls. But be careful not to step in the hoya. You know, I think most people have come to the point where we don't put too much confidence in the promise of politicians. But what I want to focus in on today is the differences between promises made by human beings and the promises made by God. I'm going to give four reasons why we can stand on the promises of God, and also four reasons why we can't stand on human promises. So let's go over the four reasons first why we cannot stand on human promises. You know, today we live in an age where we have a lot of confusion, upheaval in this world, where human beings are in a very confused state of understanding, even about life. People in today's society say things, they make all these promises, do things, never really stop to consider how it's received by those who are hearing these promises. You know, we make statements, things come popping out of our mouths, and we might mean one thing, but how's the party receiving it? How do they interpret what we're saying? How are they taking it? That is why God has cautioned us to take heed how we hear and be slow to speak. Don't be too fast to pop off and say something, or maybe put it on the internet, put your life out there and say, make these statements. You know, we live in a world where we have instant everything. Instant words coming out, people are popping off these ideas left and right without even thinking about it. And God says we need to be much more thought-provoking in our own personal analysis of things. We need to be more cautious and careful how we say things and we do things. Because he says, for example, you know, just for example with his word, he calls his word a two-edged sword. You know, if we take God's word and we say it to a certain individual, we can say things out of God's word in a way that the person we're saying it to could be deeply hurt and offended. We have to be careful how we wield the sword, very carefully and skillfully, as a skilled swordsman, spiritually speaking. Now, the first area where human beings fall down in this matter, and we can kind of take our own spiritual temperature here to find out where we, you know, if we've fallen into this. Many times we'll make a promise and then we'll just forget. Number one, make a promise and then we forget. You know, we're forgetful. I read this story about these two elderly women who were discussing the problem of growing older and becoming more forgetful. And one comment, the worst thing about growing old is forgetting this and that. And you know, I've known you all my life, and at this moment, I cannot think of your name. Remind me, you know, what is your name? And the second lady thought for a moment, do you need an answer right now? So, brethren, it is within our human nature to be forgetful. You know, and also when we make a promise and we forget it, it's very embarrassing when we realize that we have let someone else down. Maybe forgetting to do something that we promised that we would do. I know I made a promise. I promised to copy some material for someone here at church a while back. And after promising to do so, I forgot all about it until I saw that person again. And when I saw this person, I remembered the promise that I made them. And fortunately, this person was a very forgiving person. But still, it was a broken promise. And we've all probably been hit with this, either a promise that was made to us or a promise we've made to someone else. But forgetting it has probably had an effect on all of us as human beings. Now, the second area that impacts us is sometimes we can make statements or promises to individuals or friends or someone else. And after we make this promise, something else comes along and we change our mind. We make a promise and then we change our mind, number two. And as a result, we don't deliver the goods that we promised. I remember years ago after first coming into the church, we invited a family to our home for the night, much to be observed. And it was a large family we invited over. And after preparing the food for this family, we waited and waited, and still no one was there. And after waiting several hours and phone calls to their home, no response, we decided, well, you know, we're going to go ahead and eat. But still, we were concerned about them, worried about them. Finally, next day, we called to find out what had happened. And they said, oh, we changed our mind. We got a better offer. The minister invited us to his house. You know, even in their minds, they got a better offer. Still, they had made a promise. They had made a commitment, you know, to come to our home. And it was hurtful to us not even looking at all the, you know, the added expense. Now, the third area is that we have people out there in this world, and we all, you know, we all have to deal with this in the world. We have people who promise us things, and they know ahead of time they're not going to deliver on their promise. They deceive us. You know, we have people who promise us the moon and literally actually deceive us. You know, they promise us good things, and as said before, politicians, I think, are famous for this. Or maybe we can go to a used car salesman and get that. You know, I'm going to give you the best deal going. And all the time, the salesman knows that, he's selling you a clunker and he's taking advantage of you. And oftentimes, we don't even know we've been had until after because we've been deceived. Coming home from work, read the story about this woman who stopped at the corner deli to buy a chicken for supper. And the butcher kept the chickens in these barrels, and he reached into the barrel to get a chicken. And he grabbed the last chicken he had, and he slung it on the scales behind the counter and told the woman how much it weighed. And she thought for a moment. She said, really, I need a bigger chicken than that. Do you have any larger ones? Without a word, the butcher put the chicken back in the barrel, fumbled around the barrel for a while, and found another chicken, or brought the same chicken back out, placed it on the scales. This chicken weighs 1 pound more. And the woman sat there and thought for a minute. She pondered her options there. Then she said, okay, I'll take them both. You know, often or not, people are sometimes caught up in their deceptions. You know, it seems like everywhere we look, you know, in business, there's someone out there to deceive us, you know, whether it's an employer, an employee, or a consumer. And that's why, you know, God expresses in His Word, and that's why His Word is so important, so valued, so precious to us. Because it exposes the behavior of these people in the world that we have to deal with. You know, they promise us things, then they don't deliver because there was deceit involved, deception. In the last category, the fourth category, is that many individuals will make a promise about certain things and say, I'll do this and such, I promise. But do these people really have the power to bring about fulfilling that promise? You know, people make promises, but they don't have the power to be able to fulfill those promises. You know, maybe a tragedy may have happened, and this person is really traumatized. The person is really in pain, agony. And this other person comes along, and they try to bring the person comfort, you know, who's been through this trial. And they'll turn around and say, well, I'll make sure this happens with all good intentions, I promise. oftentimes promises are made, but really the person making the promises doesn't have the power to make that promise come true. They can't guarantee it. You know, just like General MacArthur in making that promise to the people in the Philippines, I will return. You know, as a human being, even with good intentions, he made a promise that by himself he could not fulfill. Really, I believe that he's only able to fulfill that promise by the grace of God. You know, a person making a promise like that might be lucky, and they might be able to accomplish it. But we know to promise something that we can't deliver is wrong. And we don't want to make promises like that. Because if a person is going through a trial, maybe, and they're relying on us to fulfill that promise, then we can't guarantee it. If we don't deliver, what happens? They end up in a worse state than they were before. So think about what would it be if God did not hold true to his promises? If we could not stand on God's promises when he speaks to us, you know, what he's trying to accomplish in our lives. So we need to think about that and be like God, that we will be trustworthy, that we will be faithful and true to everything we say, speak, and do. You know, brethren, as long as we're in this world, I'm afraid that's not going to happen. We're all guilty because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God has shown us something in his word that we need to review and be encouraged by. Be encouraged in this world that is out here destroying itself. You know, it's destroying itself before our very eyes. And God has given us the answers and to the questions and problems of life. Answers that come clear when we understand the promises of God and what God has promised. And we can be thankful, brethren, we can really be thankful that God does not operate as we as human beings do. And we're going to see how he operates in just a little bit. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. Then verse 4, by which we have been, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. You know, brethren, do we know what those promises are that he's talking about here? Are we standing on those promises? You know, it's very important that we understand from God's viewpoint what he has in mind. And these promises tied together in a very important area. Notice in verse 4 that through these, you know, these great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Just like now we have within us human nature with all those flaws. And God has proposed here something wonderful to take place so that we can be changed, so that we can be transformed, and we can become partakers of the divine nature of him and Jesus Christ. But we have to get rid of those areas where we fall down in making promises because God does not fall down in the area of making promises. And it should be our goal to be like God and like Jesus Christ. And here's the ultimate goal, continuing in the verse. Having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. You know, God wants us to understand that he does not operate like human beings, like man does. He doesn't think like we think. You know, that's why he says in Isaiah 55 that your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. You know, God wants us to understand what he's trying to accomplish, and he talks about these precious promises. Because, brethren, our whole future stands on these precious promises. And if we don't stand on these promises that God has given us, everything else is very shaky. It's shaky ground. It's just like the sand, like building our house upon the sand. You know, everything else will be falling apart, but if we're standing on God's promises, we'll be safe and secure. Some of you probably remember the old Christian classic song called Standing on the Promises. Don't worry, I'm not going to. But it says, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, we're standing on the promises of God. So when that storm, the trouble, the turmoil comes, we can stand secure on those promises. And it's very important to keep those promises in mind so that they can guide us, so that we know what they are. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 12. In James, chapter 1, verse 12. James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. You know, we're all faced with and we have to endure temptation. We get hit mentally, emotionally, physically, all kinds of temptations in this world. But what does God say about it? He says here in James, for when he has proved, in other words, when we have passed the test, goes on to say, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, we know that we live in a world where there is there are a lot of people in this society who are anti-God. They're anti-religious, religion, anti-Christian. And they don't want any part of God in their lives. They think that they can be okay, they can be good without God. But God says, no way. There's no way. There's no way we're going to be righteous apart from God. James 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Again, God is very, very kind and merciful and wanting to do what here? You know, he's wanting to give us something that we cannot achieve as human beings, something that we all desire. And this gift can only come from God. And it's found in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Very important promise. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. You know, Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. He says that we're to seek glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. You know, brethren, that is what we should be hungry for. That's what we should hunger for. Because we know in this physical life is only for a very short period of time. And James here talks about our physical life being just like a vapor. It's here, and tomorrow it's gone. You know, that's how fast it seems like days can pass and our lives can pass by. So we're told that we have to have ourselves grounded, and we need to be standing on something far better than what this physical life can offer. The everyday physical existence, as we all probably experienced, it's temporary. So now let's look at four reasons. Four reasons God's promises are so wonderful. These promises are so much better. That's why they're called great and precious promises. Number one, the first reason we need to look at this is His grace. His grace, His unmerited pardon toward all of us as human beings. You know, at rare times, we maybe come across a human example of this grace that God shows in His promises. It was many years ago now, this frail woman rose slowly to her feet in a South African courtroom. And this lady was in her 70s, the years deeply etched on her face. And facing her from across the room were several security police officers. One of these officers was a Mr. Van Brock. who had been found guilty of murdering this woman's son and husband. And this man had actually come into their home a number of years early, and he'd taken the son and he shot him at point blank range. And then he went out and burned his body while he and these other officers reveled in the act. And several years later, this Van Brock returned to take her husband away as well. And for 2 years, she heard nothing about her husband, what had happened to him, you know, what was going on. And 2 years later, he came back for the woman herself, and she was led to a place beside the river. And there she saw her husband bound and beaten, lying on a pile of wood. And the last words that she heard from his lips, as the officers poured gasoline on his body and set him afire, "Father, forgive them." But finally, justice had caught up with Mr. Van Brock. He had been found guilty, and it was time to determine his sentence. And as the woman stood, the presiding officer of the court there in South Africa asked, "So what do you want? How should justice be brought to this man, the man who so brutally destroyed your family?" And this woman replied and said, "I want three things. I want first to be taken to the place where my husband's body was burned. I'd like to gather what ashes I could and give his remains a decent burial." She paused and then she continued, "My husband and son were my only family. And I want, secondly, therefore, for Mr. Brock to become my son. I would like for him to come twice a month to visit me in the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can pour out on him whatever love I still have remaining within me." And finally, she said, "I want a third thing. I would like Mr. Brock to know that I offer him offer my forgiveness because Jesus Christ forgave me. And that was also the wish of my husband. So I would ask someone kindly to help me across the courtroom, and I'd like to take Mr. Van Brock in my arms, embrace him, and let him know he is truly forgiven." And as the court assistants, as the people led her across the courtroom, Mr. Brock became so overwhelmed by this, what he heard, he fainted dead there on the floor. You know, this elderly woman, this human example, it's an unbelievable example, but it cannot compare, you know, with the grace of our God, the love of our God. But it can help us to begin to understand maybe his loving grace toward us. And his goodness, brethren, will not allow him to renege on his promises, to forget his promises. You know, his wonderful grace and goodness will not allow him to forget these things. Because, you know, what happens if he does forget? You know, we would fall through the cracks. We would be history. You know, we would be living in a world just like everyone else, where people do forget their promises. You know, how many times have we been told in this life when a promise was made to us, a promise that was not fulfilled? You know, that leaves a very empty feeling within us. We have a broken promise. You know, I've been on both sides of the coin. You know, I've both forgotten to fulfill a promise, and I've also been forgotten when I was given a promise. But, you know, we can rely on this. God keeps his promises. Because he's ordained that, that's part of his character. He has willed that. He will not forget. Deuteronomy 4. You know, he can't forget because, again, the consequences to mankind and his planned purpose, would be destroyed. And God is not going to allow his plan to come to nothing. You know, what he's proposed to do, he'll be willing to pass in the life of men and women made in his image. And, you know, brethren, we can be grateful for that. Deuteronomy 4, verse 31. "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. We see that this promise that he made here goes way back. It goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This promise shows how God was building and working with these people back in ancient Israel. Because of God's tremendous grace, he will not forget his promises. You know, it's interesting that Jesus tells the church of God and those early disciples who became the apostles, and when he sent them out, he told them, remember what he told them? I will be with you always, even till the end of the age. I'm there with you. He's saying here, you can count on that. It's a promise that you can count on. I won't forget you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll not forget these promises. Now, the second reason that is so important concerning God and why we can stand on his promises is his truth. Number two, his truth. Remember John 17:17, thy word is truth. And what we find here in God's word, he says, thy word is truth. God sets the standard. You know, God sets the standard of what is right and what is wrong. And no other entity has the right to do that. We, as human beings, go about setting our own standards of righteousness. But, you know, what does God say about it if we set our own standard of righteousness? God says it's like filthy rags. It's amazing as I look back in the church that I was attending in the 90s, and the leadership of that church decided that truth and love can't coexist in the church. They couldn't coexist. In order to have a more pure love, the truth had to get out. It was an either-or situation. And brethren, nothing was further from the truth. And, you know, a good analogy of love and truth coexisting is like in common table salt. Salt we use in the salt shaker. And salt is made up of two very active elements, sodium and chlorine. And sodium is a very extremely active element. When you find it in nature, it's only in the combined form. Sodium is so active, it always wants to link up with something else. It's so active, when exposed to air, it immediately bursts into flames and it'll burn itself out. Chlorine, on the other hand, is a very poisonous gas that gives bleach its offensive odor. But when sodium and chlorine are combined, the result is sodium chloride, common table salt, the substance we use to preserve meat and bring out flavor in our foods. And love and truth can be like sodium and chlorine. You know, love without truth is flighty, is sometimes blind, is willing to combine with various doctrines. And love without truth can burst into flames and burn itself out. On the other hand, truth by itself can be offensive, just like chlorine gas, sometimes even poisonous. You know, truth spoken without love can turn people away from the gospel. But when truth and love are combined in an individual or in a church, that's what Jesus Christ calls the salt of the earth. And we're able to preserve and bring out the beauty of faith and God's truth. You know, love without truth means nothing. And God speaks the truth in all that he says. He lives the truth. God is bound by the truth. And the entire angelic world and all creation moves on the truth of God. Do you remember what made Lucifer, Satan, the devil? He was no longer able to abide in the truth. You know, he stepped outside the guidelines of God's truth. And he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to establish my own idea of what's right and what's wrong, my own idea of what's truth. And you know, God said of Satan then, you know, you don't have truth. You are the father of lies. And that's all that Satan can generate. He lies in deception, and you know, he doesn't have a faithful promise within him. And God exposes him as a deceiver and liar in all the scriptures. So God's truth is so important compared with the faithfulness. His faithfulness stays true the course. I read this article about staying true. Sometimes we have to stay true to our own hurt. Sometimes it hurts to keep a promise, to stay true to a promise, stay true to what we believe in. This letter began, "Dear Rob, I read Bob Green's wonderful column about you. I love sports and true sportsmen. And my faith in our future was renewed and lifted by your that column. And went on to say, never lose your principles. Always stand for what's decent and right. That's what you told us all when you refused the victory. It was signed at that time by President George Bush. It seems this soccer player, Rob Moe, he was a senior at Wheaton, Illinois Christian High School, and wasn't used to much, you know, he wasn't used to much publicity, much less letters from the president. But his unusual action in a hotly contested soccer match was reported by the local newspaper and then by nationally syndicated sports columnists by the name of Bob Green. In the closing seconds of a game against Wabasi Valley, a team ranked high in the state, Mao managed a breakaway and kicked the winning soccer goal. With the Wheaton fans cheering the upset and Wabasi fans protesting that the goal was late, Mo walked up to the referee and asked him whether official time was kept on the scoreboard or by the referee's stopwatch. And he was told the official time was kept on the scoreboard. Mo then explained just before his kick, he had seen zeros on the scoreboard, on the scoreboard clock. And he hadn't heard the whistle, so he kept on playing. But the goal was late. And he told the referee he didn't think the goal should count. So the referee reversed the call, awarding the game to the other team. And that night, Mo went home to do his homework. He said he didn't think much about it. He hadn't done anything that great. For me, acting honestly was just a reflection of Jesus Christ, he said. But Green began the column with these words, "If you're sick of the direction sports in this country have taken, from the preening and taunting of many athletes and their many followers, to the tiresome bickering between millionaire professional athletes and millionaire owners of their teams, then here's a sports story, special sports story for you." And he ended by quoting Mo, "Every time in your life you have an opportunity to do right, you should be thankful. For a person to know what right is and then not to do it, then that would be a sin. To have won the game, I mean, really, who cares? The truth, the right thing, is more important. You know, we can be thankful that God is the same way. It doesn't depend on the circumstances. The truth of the matter, doing the right thing, is more important. Even keeping a promise, holding on to the truth, even to our own hurt. God is so much more than that. He is committed to a certain mission to bring many sons and daughters to glory in the kingdom of God. Because, brethren, that's our whole purpose for being created. There's no reason for us to be here except that God wants us to be in his family forever. And in order to accomplish that, eternal life has to be added to the equation. That's something we don't have. There's no way we can get it on our own. I mean, we've all heard of stories about people seeking the fountain of youth, all kinds of plastic surgeries, facelifts, all this stuff. But this is something that is physically impossible. It takes a miracle. So God did propose a miracle, a way to bring this to pass through Jesus Christ. Malachi 3. I just noticed that clock was, that's not, it's an hour fast, isn't it? Malachi 3, we're told we can count on the promises of God because those promises are steadfast, they're rock solid, and God does not change. He doesn't forget. Let's look at Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. So he's not going to change on the circumstances. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You know, he's saying, you know, you human beings are not history, not wiped out, because I won't let it happen. Let's go to Hebrews 13. Similar scripture. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You know, today, tomorrow, forever. You know, forever he's going to be the same. Same standards because he is unchangeable. So God is telling us, in essence, what he's promised us. All these promises that he's given, he's not going to yank out at the last minute. Can you imagine if we endure all these temptations, all these trials, go through all these things, and at the last minute, here comes God, and he looks at us all, and he says, guess what? I've changed my mind. I don't want you in my kingdom. You know, what would that do for us? I think we would feel very betrayed. We'd feel like maybe the rug had been yanked out from under us. But that would really be devastating because we're dealing with eternal consequences. I'm not talking about physical promises made by human beings, but by the great God himself. So God does not go back on his promises. People will go back, but God does not. You know, people go back maybe because they got a better deal, oftentimes ignoring the truth. If they think they have an advantage, they'll ignore the truth. But we all know through the truth of God that God will not change. He will not go back on his word. So the third reason that we can stand on the promises of God as revealed in the scriptures, third reason is God's justice. God's justice, because he is the lawmaker. And oftentimes, brethren, when we're thinking of justice, we're thinking about the other person. We want to want him to get justice. We want him to get what he deserves. Usually we're not interested in justice for ourselves. But instead we want mercy for ourselves and justice for others. There was this Christian lady who wanted a parrot that would talk. And she looked in several shops. She shopped around for her parrot, looking for a parrot. And finally, she found one in a pet store. And the store owner warned her, said, this is a used parrot. been previously owned by a bartender, and he'd kept it in his bar. And though it could say, you know, it was a good talker, but occasionally it would use some profanity it picked up. And she told him she could probably convert this parrot and teach him to say good things. And everything went well for about a month. And, you know, he learned to say all these so-called Christian phrases and stuff and other words. And one day she forgot to feed him. She came home and she heard him cursing. And she grabbed him up and said, I told you not to talk that way. I'll teach you to never do that again. So she put him in the deep freeze and shut the door. A few minutes later, she took him out and said, have you learned your lesson? And he was there shivering. Yes, ma'am. She said, are you going to talk that way anymore? No, ma'am. And everything went well for another 7 months or so. And then again, she forgot to feed him, and she came in, and there was all this bad language again. And she grabbed him, put him back in the freezer, but she forgot to take him out for quite a bit of time. This time he was almost frozen to death when she thought of him. And so she put him in his cage to let him thaw out a little bit. And finally he began to move around and talk a little. And she asked him then, "Did you learn your lesson?" "Yes, ma'am." He sat there quietly for a few minutes, shivering. He said, can I ask you a question?" She said, "Yes." And the parrot said, "I thought I knew all the bad words out there, but what in the world did that turkey in there say?" You know, if we get what we deserve, if we were to get justice, brethren, we would be a lot worse off than the turkey. But on the other hand, God's justice and holiness will not allow him to deceive us. There's a scripture in Revelation 12:9. It says, "Satan the devil," you're familiar with it, "that serpent that deceives the whole world," that deceives the whole world. You know, to lead this world in a certain direction, you know, he's deceived us. He's deceived this world. He's led it in a certain direction. And one of these days, the world's going to realize they have been deceived. He's going to yank the rug out from everyone. And the scriptures even talk about these individuals that he utilizes. How it says they promise us liberty, and they themselves are the servants of filth and corruption. They tell us one thing, and then behind the scenes they're out there throwing dirt and evil and changing doctrine. And God says eventually he's going to make all this manifest. He's going to reveal it all. So all must be accountable for God. God is a God of justice and his holiness. And God's justice, on the other hand, will not allow him to deceive us. And God tells us, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus 1. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You know, God has determined he will never lie to his sons and his daughters. You know, in this society, we have been lied to. We've had promises broken. We've had people change their mind on their position. We've all had that experience to one degree or another. But we can rest assured that God is not that way. He cannot lie because he dwells in a different realm. He has ordained that's the way he's going to function and operate. And he wants his sons and daughters to operate in the same way. Because only then will everyone be able to share in the blessings and joys and the joy of life as God has ordained. And we will not be crashing into one another, hurting one another. You know, that is why the law of God is defined as the two great commandments, as love toward God and love toward our fellow human beings. And we've got to learn those two lessons in this life. And it is a lifelong process, and it's very important to us. And we remember Job, how Job was going through all these terrifying trials. And sometimes we tend to dwell too much on Job's suffering. And we miss the fact that Job did have a lot of faith in God. And his faith was being tested and came through in flying colors with his faith. Job repented where he was wrong, and his faith was rock solid in God. You know, he didn't understand what all was working at that time. That's why many of the aspects in his chapters are so revealing. Here in Job 8:3, you don't need to turn there, but he says, "Does God subvert justice?" He knew that God did not subvert justice, that God is not like human beings who pervert justice. You know, as human beings, we do that. We can buy ourselves out of situations. You know, if we have enough money, get the right lawyer, we can usually get ourselves off the hook. You know, we know how to play the system. But brethren, we cannot do that with God. God is true, and he will not allow himself to be perverting justice. He cannot be bought. In Psalms 39:34, I'll just go ahead and read it. My covenant I will not break. Psalms 89:34. You know, that's his character. That's the way God is. He's just part of his character. So number four, this is one that really wraps it up beautifully. And this is why we can stand on the promises of God. For brethren, God has the power. God has the power to make his promises come to reality. He has his power to make his promises real. You know, if we look around at the superheroes like Superman, maybe, or Batman, and I think what fascinates us about them is they have these superpowers that we don't have, that we as human beings don't possess. And with these powers, they're able to go up against evil and win. But brethren, we find that power is very intoxicating. And human beings cheat, steal, they lie, they deceive to get power. God does not have to do that. God already has the power. He has all power. You know, he also has the power to use that power in a righteous manner that he has already ordained. And that's exactly what he has promised to do. And he will never break those promises. Because people use power, as human beings, we use power maybe in the wrong way. But God does not and will not use power in the wrong way. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that prove this point. Genesis 18. We look here in Genesis 18, and the question is asked. I have a question to ask here. Genesis 18, verse 14. Simple question. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? And, you know, it's almost blasphemous to say, yeah. But as human beings, we act like sometimes there are things that are too hard for God. You know, we moan and groan about some situation that we're in, some problem we're having. God steps in, maybe with a miracle, and we say, I can't believe that. We can't believe it. Because deep down, we were not expecting it. Brethren, that is a lack of faith. Lack of assurance in believing the promises of God. And faith is going to be the question when the Son of Man, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. And the question was asked in the scriptures, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? So this is an error, brethren. We need to be firm, standing on the promises of God. Make sure our faith and our confidence are in the Word of God as he promised, not in human beings. So what we find is he says, is there anything too hard for God? Now, why did he say that back in this particular part in Genesis? Well, that was a particular story there when he was talking to Sarah. Physically speaking, she was past the childbearing age. She was in her latter years of life. She'd been without a child. And she'd given up at this point. She thought she wasn't going to be a child. So she's up in years now. And what ends up happening? Here comes the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and two angels with him. And they talk with Abraham and tell Abraham Sarah's going to have a child. And she goes back in her tent laughing. She's giggling and says, she's laughing out loud, and the Lord says, Why did Sarah laugh? Oh no, I wasn't laughing. Yeah, you were laughing. Now notice the love and compassion here. The master didn't come down on her and said, "Don't lie to me, woman. You did laugh." He didn't say that. He told her very tenderly. He knew what she was thinking. She was up in years. How am I going to have a baby? How am I going to have a baby at this age? And God says, "Is there anything too hard for God? You know, I'm the one who created you. I can give you a baby." And when the time came and he returned, they had a son called Isaac. God can make promises, and God can do the impossible. Now in Jeremiah, we also have a very important scripture. In Jeremiah 32:27. These are very important when it comes to understanding the promises of God and keeping them in mind. Jeremiah 32:27. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" You know, is there anything that we can lay at the feet of God and say, "You can't do this, God"? You know, God has all power. He can do it, and we're told in Joshua, we don't need to turn there. It says in Joshua 23:5, "And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God has promised you." God was telling them that they could stand on his promises. In Joshua 23:10, "One man of you shall chase 1,000. Think of that, one man chasing 1,000. "For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he has promised you." As he has promised you. In other words, we're not out there on the battlefield by ourselves. God is right there in the middle of the battlefield. And he's determining things that are going on at the time. I read this story about a man by the name of Alvin York. And a lot of people, it's during World War I, a lot of people laughed at him, called him a hillbilly from Tennessee. But he's a country boy who grew up knowing how to shoot a rifle. And he ended up going into the military during World War I, and he served his country and became a Medal of Honor winner. And single-handedly, he captured, with a bolt-action rifle, more Germans in World War I than any other soldier on record. He just merely lined himself up in the trench and started shooting. And when he shot a couple of them, the rest of them got scared and held their hands up and surrendered. They panicked. Now, how does one man with a bolt-action rifle capture a whole company of Germans? Put fear in the heart of the whole German group there, full of all, every one of them had weapons. You know, I would suspect somebody was with Sergeant York that day. Someone granted him that favor. They all threw up their hands and surrendered. You know, the sad part of it was, we see that God didn't forget us, but, you know, man does. Later on in life, the sad story of Sergeant York was that when he became in need in his latter years, the government wasn't there for him, and he had all these medals. And he said, "I can't eat medals," and there weren't anybody there to help him when he needed it. But, you know, that's man's world. Use him, abuse him, and throw him away. But that, you know, brethren, that is not God's way. God wants to work in and through us to bring sons and daughters into eternal life. Romans chapter 4:21. Romans chapter 4:21. Beautiful promise, 4:21. This is talking about Paul and being on the recipient and being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to perform. You know, he talks about Abraham. That's, you know, what's going on in Abraham's mind. If God said this, then for sure he knew that God was going to do it. And that's what we have, brethren, what we have to continually remind ourselves of. God keeps his promises. Let's look now at a couple of scriptures involving the church. Matthew 16, we have a very familiar scripture God made toward the church. And this is a promise from God. It's not a promise from man. It's a promise from God about the church. Matthew 16:18. And I also say to you that you are, Peter, talking about a small rock. He was addressing Peter at this time. And on this rock, a big boulder, speaking of Jesus Christ, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You know, this is a promise. This is a promise that God has made, that Christ has made. A promise that cannot be broken. And the related scripture where Christ promised he would never leave, nor forsake us. I remember a few years ago in the 90s, the church going through a crisis, a choice of either following sound doctrine or not, a choice of following God's truth or not, a choice of whether we'd put God first in our lives or not. And during and after that trial, God kept his promise. The church survived. And brethren, to me, that was a proof of people obeying the first great commandment. Proof of the people obeying the first great commandment. Today, we hear of another crisis in the church. To me, it's not a doctrinal choice, but testing us to see if we will follow the second great commandment. This time proving whether we can love our brethren or not. A choice of being able to show love for one another or not. A choice of showing mercy for one another or not. A choice of showing forgiveness or not. Brethren, can we fulfill the second great commandment? You know, God can fulfill his promises. Can we? But in the final conclusion, what is it that we can glean from all this? What is it that we can learn? This, I think, dear brethren, you and I, in light of all this, is that God's promises are different from man's promises. What he has promised, he has performed, and history backs it up and proves it. Nothing has failed. And what has he promised us? He's promised us a church. He has promised us glory, honor, immortality, and the kingdom of God. And he will hold faithful and true. And those who hold faithful and true to that and do his commandments and those things pleasing in his sight, we need to step up boldly to the throne of grace and claim those promises. Back in the early days of our country, a traveler came to the bank of the Mississippi River for the first time. And there was no bridge across the Mississippi at that point. And it was early winter, and it was covered, the surface of the stream was covered with ice. And he had a decision to make. Would he dare cross over this river? Would the uncertain ice be able to hold his weight? Night was falling. It was urgent that he reach the other side before it got much later. And finally, after much hesitation, with many fears, he began to creep cautiously out on the surface of the ice on his hands and knees. And he thought by doing this, he might be able to distribute his weight as much as possible and keep the ice from breaking. And about halfway over, he heard this sound of singing behind him. And out of the dark came this man driving a horse-drawn sled of coal across the ice and singing merrily as he went on his way. And here he was on his hands and knees, trembling lest the ice be strong enough to hold him up. And there, whisked away by the winter's wind, was this man, his horse, his sled, his load of coal, upheld by the same ice that he was creeping on. Like this weary traveler, some of us have only learned to creep upon the promises of God, cautiously, timidly, trembling as we venture forth with these promises, as though the lightness of our step makes his promises more secure. You know, God has promised to be with us. Let us believe that promise. He has promised to uphold us. Let us believe that he will do what he says he will. He has promised to grant us victory over all spiritual enemies. Let's trust his truthfulness. Let's not creep upon his promises as though they were too fragile to uphold us. Brethren, we can stand upon them, confident that God is as good as his word, that he will do as he has pledged. You know, we cannot break God's promises by leaning on them. He tells us in Hebrews what we must do. We have to occupy until he comes. How do we occupy by doing this? Hebrews 10:23. Hebrews chapter 10, 20, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Yes, he is faithful, and he has promised. And we're told that we can stand on the promises of God. An aged Indian, crippled, nearly naked, and famished, wandered into one of the early Western settlements. And he was begging for food to keep from starving. And while he was eagerly devouring the bread that he'd been given there by the hand of charity, a bright colored ribbon was suspended a dirty pouch around his neck. On being questioned, they asked him what that was for, and he said it was a charm given to him in his younger days. And opening that pouch, they found a faded, greasy paper in there, which he handed over to those who were asking the questions, and it proved to be a regular discharge from the United States Federal Army, entitling him to a pension for life, and signed by General George Washington. Now, that was a name that would, at the time, which would have been honored almost anywhere, and which, if presented in the right places, would assure him support and plenty for the remainder of his days. Yet he had wandered around most of his life, hungry and forlorn, not knowing he could have redeemed the promises. He was wearing those promises that he was wearing around his neck. So, brethren, let's not be like the old Indian. Let's open up God's word and stand on the promises of God.